No, I'm not doing that. Good evening. I'm sorry to take your song time, our song time. I enjoy it. But as I was pulling together my thoughts, it kept kind of expanding a little bit, and there wasn't anything that I felt like I wanted to take out. And so we're going back into chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, so you can go ahead and turn to that. And last time we looked at what I would call the foundational principles that underlie the teaching that we're going to look at tonight on the head covering. And one thing I'd like to say to start with is that for those who seek to look at this passage in a straightforward way from a biblical perspective, not saying that it's cultural and that kind of stuff, even amongst those folks who are earnestly seeking to put together the pieces, the big picture is generally pretty clear. It's some of the nuances that kind of emerge as you say, well, what about this and what about that? And at least from my perspective, as I've looked at the things that different people have written about this passage, one person will say, well, it seems to mean this, and they have a basis for it, but it's a very nebulous basis. And some of what I say tonight that will be my opinion, you're probably going to say, well, that's kind of a nebulous basis too, and I acknowledge that. And so there are certain nuances that I'm not sure we can answer definitely, but the big picture is pretty clear, and so that's what I hope we can focus on. But we'll try to delve into a few of those things. So let's open in prayer. Father, we're thankful for our time together tonight. We're thankful that you have given us the inspired Word of God, and you've given it to us for our instruction in how we should live our lives. And you've given us your Spirit to help us understand the teaching that you've given us, and Jesus told us that he would teach us and guide us into all truth. And so we pray tonight that as we examine this passage, a passage that is discarded by many today, that we would see truth and we would understand truth and we would be willing to obey and follow that truth. And so we just ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as I said, we had delved into the fundamental or foundational truth of headship last time, and we saw there were three layers, and we saw that there was a perfect example between the Father and the Son, and we spent virtually our entire time unpacking that relationship so that we could see what it might teach us with regard to the other relationships of Christ being the head of man, man being the head of woman. And so hopefully you were able to glean some practical takeaways as we looked at that. And so tonight we're going to move further into this first section of the chapter and consider several facets of the other two layers of headship. And these are basically manifest in Paul's teaching about this head covering issue. And so we're going to read again. I'm just going to start at verse 2. And go down to verse 16. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man, praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things are of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame to him? But if a woman has long hair, it's a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. But if any man seem to be contentious, we have no such custom, or we have no other custom, neither the churches of God. Now, last time I talked about several reasons that I don't see this to be a cultural issue. But then I went back, and I'm not changing that. I went back and I did some more studying about culture during this time. And what you find is that Corinth was a confluence or a convergence of three cultures. So there was a heavy Greek influence there. It was a Roman colony, so there was a heavy Roman influence there. And there was also a Jewish influence there. And if you go back and look at the head covering practices of those three segments of society, there was no uniformity, even amongst a certain segment. So within the Romans, there were some that believed that women should have their head covered in worship, and men should not. There were some that believed the opposite and practiced the opposite. The Greeks generally, you know, they were all into not wearing anything. And so they generally kind of did away with any head covering. That was about the only consistency that you could find. And then the Jews, there was even question among sects, as to whether or not the men should be covered, the women should be covered, et cetera, et cetera. So as Paul was looking into this hodgepodge of culture that was the Corinthian church, there was probably a real mixed bag in terms of what the practices were. And so you could even speculate, well, maybe he was just trying to bring some uniformity, because we've been talking about being sensitive to others, and maybe it was creating arguments, but there's nothing of that in the text. So if that's the case, Paul never brought that forth. He never said, this is why we're dealing with this. He brought it squarely back to spiritual principles. And so that's what we looked at last time. We looked at the spiritual realities of headship. And so as we consider this and we read it, one of the first questions that I think we have to address is, when is it applicable? So it's pretty clear the men are not to have their head covered. The women are to have their head covered. It specifically mentions prayer and prophesying. So when does that apply? And there are at least three opinions, okay? There is an opinion that it applies at all times. And we see certain groups of people, groups of believers, that would seek to practice part of that. So we had friends, good friends, wonderful believers, part of the German Baptist people up in the Rocky Mount, Virginia area. And so their women wear a head covering all the time, except maybe at home in private. But all the time when they're out, they have their head covered. But it's interesting, the men also wear a hat when they're out most of the time. And so there's at least some conviction that I think has to come from this passage that the women are to be covered, but the men, well, it's kind of so-so. It depends on where they are and what they're doing. And so that particular concept, on one hand, I applaud people who are willing to be considered peculiar because of their beliefs. I really do. But I think that particular opinion has a lot of real issues that come from it. So, for example, suppose I'm a construction worker, and I'm up on the, you know, a 80-story building, and I'm doing my work. What have I got on my head? Hopefully, I got a hard hat, okay? And I decide to pray. Well, am I supposed to take my hat off to pray? Well, if you go with that interpretation, or I'm a soldier, and I'm in battle, And I guarantee you there's a lot of praying going on there. Am I going to take my helmet off while I'm in battle? No, absolutely not. So there are some practical issues that arise from that particular concept. And so I don't see that as being, what this passage is teaching. There are others who would see this as being any gathering of God's people for spiritual purposes. And they look at that primarily from the standpoint that it talks about praying and prophesying. The third, which is what I tend to lean towards, is that this relates to church gatherings. Now, there are some reasons I believe that. First, we talked about this last week. In verse 2, he's coming to them as a church and he's saying, I praise you because you keep these traditions and ordinances. And then he goes in and everything he talks about from this point forward, with the possible exception of this issue, is clearly a church practice. And I believe that that introduction sets this up as a church practice. Then you see verse 16 here, where he makes one of his five statements that says, if you want to argue about this, I'm sorry, but we have no other practice in the churches. So that too would seem to put this in a context of church practices. And so that would be my leaning. And as you look at those three, and I've said this before in teaching various things, sometimes things can be cloudy, but there can be a certainty to certain aspects of it. And to me, that's what we have here. This certainly seems to apply as we gather together as a church body. Now, does it apply if you have a group of ladies that are meeting at the beach retreat? I'm not sure, okay? And so I'm not going to stand up here and try to say, well, it should be this and it should be that. I think there is a certainty when we gather together as a body that this practice should be followed. Then there's another question that arises from this as to when it's applicable. And that is, how do we interpret what the King James Version says in a straightforward way? There's a man, or there are men, and there's a woman, or there are women. Now, both of those terms can also mean husband and wife. And so the reason I put that under the when category, there are some that interpret this that it only relates to a married couple, to the husband and the wife. Those same words, almost every Greek expert will tell you, you can only tell which it means by the context. So it might speak of a man in one situation, it speaks of a husband in another, and you know it by the context. So as I look at this and try to figure out, okay, so which is it? And in fact, I think it's interesting that most of what I would call the more historical Bible translations translate it man and woman. So you got the King James, man and woman. You got the New American Standard, man and woman. Even the NIV is man and woman. The ESV, they decided to be kind of a hybrid, okay? It's man and wife. So they are automatically carving out a segment of the population saying it really doesn't relate to them. So if you're not married, it doesn't relate to you, okay? That's what that interpretation brings you to. And so let's try it on for size. If a man is not a husband, then it's okay for him to have his head covered. So what that tells us is that he is not the image and glory of God because he's not married, nor is Christ his head. Because those are the two reasons that are given for the man to have his head uncovered in the circumstances that we're looking at. So that translation of man and wife doesn't really fit and work in any practical way when you start to look at applying this. So those are things that I connect with. When is this to be done? And so again, I haven't answered all your questions. Hopefully I've given you something to think about. But I think clearly it applies when we come together as a body. So then let's go on and see what it says. So I think in some cases at least, as this is being taught, it seems like the teaching regarding the man is kind of minimized. And the primary emphasis is on, well, the woman should have her head covered. And so I want to go in a bit of a different direction, because the man with his head uncovered is a tremendously important truth. And it helps us understand this whole picture. So notice verse 4 and 7. In verse 4 it says, "Every man praying and prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head," which we've already been told that would be Christ. And verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, forasmuch as he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man." So men are not to pray or prophesy. That word generally means to teach or proclaim the truth of God with their head covered. Now, it's a very unusual Greek word here, and it's used in a very broad sense. And one of the thoughts that it conveys is something coming down from. It's also used for the word according. So something happens according to or flowing from. So this concept of the man is pictured as something coming down from his head. Okay, it doesn't use a word hat. It doesn't use a word veil. It speaks of something coming down from his head. And so the general thought is, if he is engaged in those activities and he has something coming down from his head or something on his head, then he is dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, why? Well, it tells us why. It says that man was made in the image and glory of God, or he is the image and glory of God. Image means representation, the word that we're all familiar with from computers, icon. That's the Greek word. That's, I guess, is transliteration. Is that the right term? Okay. Icon. So it's something that represents something deeper in your computer. Okay. So man is the image, the representation of God. And he's also the glory, the manifestation of God. Now, we struggle with understanding that, don't we? Because we look around and we say, oh my goodness, that's the image and representation or manifestation of God? Well, first of all, we have to understand that this is the Word of God. God is declaring this to us. This is not Paul's opinion. Some people say, well, Paul was a chauvinist. No, that strikes at the very inspiration of the Word of God. These are the words of God, and he is declaring that man is the image and glory of God. It alludes back to the creative acts, or to the description of creation in Genesis 1, 26 and 27, and in Genesis 5, 1. And there it says, "And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let him have dominion." And I won't go the whole thing. So man was created in the image of God, after his likeness, to have dominion, to be over, to oversee, to be in charge of. And God created him first. So the creative act, God's intentional act, was to create man. So man should not cover the image and glory of God when engaging in the spiritual activities of the church. Now, when we get over to 1 Corinthians 14, we're also going to see more instruction about this issue of leadership in the church and the man being there to lead and to speak. We also see it reiterated over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. So turn there. And here as well, it's linked to creation. We'll start at verse 11. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer not a woman to teach nor to exercise authority over the man, but to be in silence. Why? For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. So there it looks back to that situation, and it said God's creative order was to create man from the dust of the earth. He could have created woman first if he wanted to, but he didn't do that. He created man first, and he gave him a role. And I think, interesting, I was reading this the other day in my quiet time, and it just kind of jumped out. Over in Acts 6, you have the apostles, and they were dedicating themselves to prayer and ministry of the word. And there was an issue that arose among the widows. Naturally speaking, who would we choose to solve that problem? Probably a woman. That's not what they did. They chose men to solve the problem. Now, was that just a cultural thing? Was that just the bias of the time? The church was absolutely anti-cultural in every aspect. They were not just going along with the practices of the time as they went forward preaching the gospel. They were following God's order. And so again, we see this, the man leading. And so let's get back to the passage at hand. Dave, there's another ant up here. Man is to be the image and representation of God and the glory or manifestation of God in these spiritual matters of praying and prophesying. So as we come together, and I want you to hear this, out there in Zoom land, I want you to hear this. As we come together, the men are uncovered only because God has declared us to be the image and glory of God. And He expects us to lead and to participate. So if you sit there with your head uncovered in silence, that's a contradictory picture. That's not what God envisions for the man. And so often we don't hear any of that because we're so focused on getting to the head covering for the woman. This uncovered role of the man is hugely significant in what Paul is pointing out here. And so one other thought, this aspect of him being the glory of God, and I may be getting ahead of myself, but that's all right. In what way is man the glory of God? Well, you come on Sunday morning, and you come to the Lord's Supper, and you look around and you see who you see, and you wonder where we would be without the redeeming work of Christ in our life. And what you see are men who at one time were lost. They've been redeemed, they're being transformed, and they're standing and they're exalting the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is to His glory. That is the manifestation of the glory of God in the local assembly. But then it goes on, and in verse 5 it tells us that the woman praying or prophesying with her head uncovered, and that word is pretty clear, unveiled. That's what it means. With her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. In verses 5 and 6, Paul points out that this behavior is what he calls shameful. He likens it to a woman having her head shaved. And I want to be super sensitive for a minute. There are times when women are going through chemo and stuff like that, and their hair's gone. This is not talking about that. Okay? It's not talking about that. It's talking about an intentional act of shaving or cutting your hair short. There are two words here. One, shorn, means to cut it short. Another one means to shave it. Nor is this relative to a particular cultural norm. Some might argue, well, but if it's not a shame for women to cut their hair really short or to even shave it, then this is not an issue in that culture. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying God has declared it to be a shame. Not culture. God has declared it to be much like this. When Adam and Eve sinned, they realized that they were naked. There was nothing sexual about their sin. They were ashamed before a holy God. And so they went to clothe themselves. They went to cover their shame. God then provided appropriate clothing. Ever since that moment, men and women have been trying to disrobe themselves in a variety of ways by what they wear or don't wear. And God says it's a shame. So it's not our culture. Our culture is headed fastly to where, no, there's no shame in anything except being a Christian. Okay? But God says that for a woman to shave her head or cut it short, it's a shame. Now, why is it shameful? Well, he tells us in verses 7 through 9. It has to do with creative order again. We get back to that. Man was created first. We've talked about that. He was created in the image and likeness of God. Those are the words of Scripture. Woman was created from the man. The only creative act where a creature was taken from another creature and formed. Okay? Woman was created to be a companion and helper for man. Now, I would be crucified in society today for saying that, but that's the Word of God. But I want to tell you something. It's not like being an electrician's helper, and I hope I'm not trying to offend anybody. If you're an electrician's helper, you work with an electrician. He has more skill, he has more knowledge, he has more ability. You're his helper, so you're doing the grunt work. That is not what this is saying. When it said she was created as a help suitable for him, same word is used, as is used multiple times in Psalm. God is my help. Where do I look to for my help? My help comes from the Lord. There's nothing about that term that implies any inferiority at all, any incapability at all. God is saying, I've created this man, and he needs a lot of help. That doesn't mean that his creation was flawed. It means that's the way he created. He created him to need companionship of the perfect companion, the woman. And he gave the woman to the man to be his helper because the man can't do it by himself. He'll mess it up. So ladies, don't read those verses and think, oh, they're telling me I'm lesser. That is not the teaching of the Word of God. So how does this relate to why this is shameful? Because you go back to the creative order and what happened. Satan was subtle, and he came to the woman. Who was to be the leader? Adam. He snuck around the leader and he came to the woman. And Scripture says he deceived her. He tricked her. He fooled her. And don't know, it seems like from Scripture Adam was there. And then it says she took of the fruit and she gave to him. Adam willfully disobeyed God. Eve was deceived in the fall. That's why Scripture in Romans 5 lays the guilt of sin, of the fall of man, at the feet of man, at the feet of Adam. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin. And so when the woman fails to cover her head, she is saying, whether it's intentional or unintentional, I'm taking my place with the men. I'm taking the role that God created for the men. Now again, I understand. Somewhere down the road, they might come and get us. They might come and get me because my name's on this message. And Charles Swindoll has been teaching a series on the church in this day and age, and he made the point. He said, they're coming for the church. And that's going to happen quicker than I think we think. I would be labeled a hater. I would be labeled a discriminator, a chauvinist, any other word you can think of. I am simply teaching the Word of God. So, why is it important? Well, number one, it's the commandment of God. That's why it's important. We really shouldn't need anything else. It's kind of like, I liken it a little bit, not exactly, but in the Old Testament, God said, I'm going to declare to you certain clean and unclean beasts. And you can look at that list all you want to, and you can try to come up with all kinds of reasons. Well, why did he do it? Well, it's for their health, it's for this. I think it was nothing but a test of obedience. I said, don't touch this, you can eat this. Would they obey? This is also a test of obedience as the body comes together. Will we value and cling to the Word of God, or will we allow our society to press us into its mold? So, why is it important? It's the commandment of God. Secondly, it is the manifestation of God's glory. The man is the glory of God. He's the manifestation. And this is what I pointed to earlier. When we see fallen creatures redeemed, declaring the worth of the Lord Jesus Christ, then God's glory is being manifest as the local church comes together. It says the woman is the glory of man. I cannot explain that. I know my wife is certainly my glory. I mean, anybody that look at her say, yeah, that's the glory in the family. Okay? But I don't know exactly what it's getting at, other than probably going back to this aspect of she was formed from him, she was a manifestation. Perhaps Paul is saying, can you imagine God bringing forth this most beautiful creature, this most intelligent creature, this most sensitive creature from this guy? So maybe that's what he means. I don't know fully what he means, but I know it's true. The woman is the glory of man. And so, as we come together, God is saying the glory of God should be revealed. The glory of man has no place. And that, again, that is not to say the woman has no place. I've already said the partnership between men and women in any work is absolutely essential for that work to go forward. But in this picture of glory, the glory of God shines forth. The glory of man is come. But not only that, it says a woman's hair is a glory to her. That is also covered. So we see this dual covering of glory. But then thirdly, why is it important? It's a message to the angels. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says this. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, and I believe angels would be included in that, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The angels are observing the church of Jesus Christ. And they are learning from that the manifold wisdom of God. And so consider what the angels have observed. And I remember Jeff teaching on this years ago, and he brought this out so beautifully. They observed the rebellion of their own kind. They observed those that left their first estate. They refused to be content with the position God had put them in, and they rebelled against God. The angels that did not rebel saw that. And my guess would be they were aghast at what they were seeing. They saw the out-of-order condition of Adam and Eve. As they were watching, and they see this development again, you have to think that they're going, oh no, not in this realm. Not in this created realm here. They have seen the continuing rebellion of the creatures against the commands and desires of the Creator, climaxed in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet within the church that follows this practice, they see God's creative order coming back together. They see it being manifest by the willing obedience of men and women who see this and they say, we're going to obey God. Now, there's also another word there. You can cover your head and it can mean absolutely nothing. If in your heart you're not saying, I am willingly submitting to the authority of the man. And it's a message for the men. As we see the ladies here with their heads covered, it's a reminder to us that they're saying, okay, guys, this is where you are supposed to stand, and you are supposed to lead, and you are supposed to pray, and you are supposed to teach. So within the church, the angelic host see this restoration of God's order. But then a couple of questions. And we'll move towards the end. What about this comment, this description of praying and prophesying? How does that set the context, or what does that tell us? Several sound Bible teachers see a dual error occurring in Corinth. They see that because of Paul's use of two words, shorn and shaven. Shorn means to cut your hair short. Shaven means to shave it with a razor. He brings both of those out. And so there are some commentators, people that we would affirm on a lot they teach, that look at that and say there really was two errors going on. He's dealing with both. He's dealing with the women praying and prophesying, and he's dealing with them doing so uncovered. Now, I will tell you that I struggle with that interpretation. I'm not saying it's wrong. My mind just doesn't work that way. If I'm writing something and I'm going to deal with two issues, and one of them I'm going to pick up in, you know, two chapters, three chapters, I'm at least going to comment on it up here in this section. And Paul doesn't do that. So again, I could be wrong, but I look at that and I say, maybe this is not strictly speaking of audible participation. So they look at it, they say, well, this is clearly talking about the audible participation in the meeting. Well, it doesn't say that, but we tend to look at prophesying, and the connotation is it's the audible teaching of the Word of God. I'm going to give you another suggestion. You can discount it. It may not be valid, but this is the way I have looked at this. When we come together to meet as a body, there are certain people that are participating audibly. I'm up here speaking right now, and you're out there, and hopefully you're not sleeping. If you're sleeping, you can probably put your hat on or take your hat off. You're clearly not praying and prophesying. But if you are in the meeting, Hopefully there's prayer going up. There's prayer going up from men and women. And I know when we come together for the Lord's Supper, I can see it. You remember the story of Hannah? Hannah in the Old Testament? And she was in the, was it the temple? Anyway, she was at the place of worship. And she was praying to the Lord. And Eli, was it Eli? Eli said, you know, she's drunk. Her lips were moving, but there was no sound coming out of her mouth. She was praying, but not audibly. That happens every Sunday here. That happens with the women. It happens with the men who might not be sharing. There is prayer going up from the from a good bit of the body. What about prophesying, though? That's a little bit of a different situation. Here's one thought, and this is, I know this is kind of obscure, but look at 1 Chronicles chapter 25, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, David and the captains of the host separated to the service of the sons of Asaph." Now, the sons of Asaph were called singers. "Separated to the sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun, who should," what? "Who should prophesy with harps and psalteries and with cymbals, and the number of the workmen according to the service was blah, 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 blah." So there in the Old Testament, it would seem to be that what they were doing, they were singing accompanied by musical instruments. Okay? And it's called prophesying, which makes a whole lot of sense to me. So in the New Testament, we have two passages in Ephesians 5:19 and Colossians 3:16, where Paul encourages the believers to speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, we don't know exactly what the practice of the early church was. When they came together for teaching, they came together for breaking of bread, they came together for fellowship, came together for prayer. Did they sing? Well, maybe. From what Paul's saying, he seemed to be encouraging that. And when we sing, what are we declaring? The truth and glory of God, sometimes with specific scriptural hymns, sometimes with words that people have put together to lead us to exalt His name. So I would suggest possibly that this does relate to coming together, the women not necessarily doing this individually, but sharing in this corporately. And it says, when they pray and prophesy, their heads should be covered. And then you come to the last part, which many people look at and say, ah, see, there it is, there it is. This is not talking about something on their head. It's talking about their hair. Well, let's see how that fits. Notice how he introduces that discussion in verse 14. "Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a shame, but if a woman has long hair, it's a glory for her?" He's not saying this is the solution. He's saying here's an object lesson. Here's an object lesson from nature itself. Look at how God created these two beings. The woman tends to have longer hair. The man tends to have shorter hair. He declares right here again, it's not cultural. If a man has long hair, it's a shame to him. Now, I don't know what long is, what short is. I'll leave that up to you. Okay? He doesn't give measurements. All right? But the point is, the word here that the long hair is given for a covering is a totally different Greek word. It's not the same word that was used up previously. And if you try to put this in that section that deals with having their hair short, having it shaven, versus, it makes no sense. It makes no sense. And so what we see is, again, the big picture is really pretty clear. I think Bert said in his, it's really pretty simple, and it is. There are some little nuances there that, at least in my mind, raise some questions. And as I try to answer those questions, sometimes I come away and say, I'm not sure I can be definitive on that. But I think we can be clear on the fact that this is a practice. It was not cultural. It was based on spiritual principles. The principle of headship, the principle of glory being manifest in the gathering of God's people. And it's pretty clear. Men, your head should be uncovered. Women, your head should be covered. It doesn't define what that covering is. So again, we'll leave that up to you. But that's the principle that we see here. And so the real question, as our society speeds more and more to a totally anti-God, anti-biblical climate, are we going to continue to be obedient? In essence, are we willing to die on this hill? Not just this one, but this one, the Word of God. Because we might be called to. We need to be ready. Don't fool yourself. Persecution is coming. And I think it's right around the corner. Let's close. Father, we thank you now for the truth of your word. We're thankful that you have revealed, first of all, yourself to us, and that in it we see your character, we see your actions, we learn of what we can expect from you, what we can know about you. And we see instructions like this that sometimes we scratch our head, or we hear so many people saying, oh no, that can't be right. It won't work in our culture. But help us to meet men and women who lean into the Word of God, not influenced by the cultural influences around us. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.